So Josh, why don't you pray for us? You have this desire to speak up. Pray for us right now. So we do know for sure that God anticipated the fall. And in some way, God's so brilliant. You know how He'll cause all things to work together for good? He caused the fall to work together for good. The fall served His purposes. It worked into His purposes so that the union that He wanted, always wanted for us to experience, that He was going to make come to pass, was going to have to happen in Christ. And so the Scripture says, what Jesus said at the cross, when Jesus said, the sixth statement from the cross, when Jesus said, it's finished, that's the word tetelestai that's written there, it would really be better translated, it's perfect, or perfect. And it's written in the perfect tense. So we're not trying to do a lot of Greek stuff, but that's important because we have past, present, future. That's more than that in Greek. In Greek, perfect tense means something that happened completely in the past, but with continual present tense results. And so when He said that statement, it's perfect, it kind of covers all history. It went backwards and forwards. Everything starts where Jesus said, it's finished. And it wasn't said first 2,000 years ago. Revelation 13:8 says that He was the Lamb. The language is there. He was a little lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So before there was ever a problem, God had already established the solution. Mankind was saved before we ever got lost. Because you see, God's intention was always that we would be adopted into the fellowship, into the dance of the Trinity, triune God, by grafting us into the person of Christ. The cross was always necessary. It wasn't a second thought. It wasn't after the fall, God going, uh-oh, I've got to come up with a fix. It was the dream. It was the plan intact. So everything started where Christ said it's finished, and Christ said it's finished before time began. One of the things that can encourage you in terms of the ways of God is that anytime you have a problem, any situation that you might have, you can be certain that grace is already waiting for you there. Grace is waiting for your problem to show up. You don't have to beg God for grace. Let me give you the definition again. The free gift of Christ as your life, that's the great gift, and all the privileges that comes with that. Or, we can put it this way, as a free gift, because of our inclusion into the life of Christ, God deals with us as a free gift at every level based on the favor Jesus has with God. Not based on what you've done to earn or perform, but based on who He is and His performance. There's this, I can find it. Surely I wrote that down, Chucky. There's a scripture in Timothy. Somebody's got it. Here it is. 1 Timothy 2:5. That's the second. This is such a significant scripture, and I want you to get this term down too, and understanding it. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit's very specific. The word mediator just means between, like a bridge. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not just Christ Jesus, but the man Christ Jesus. So let me give you a biblical understanding of what it means for Christ to be mediator. Because when we think mediator, we think, and we've been taught, that we have a really angry God. He's really angry at us. So Jesus has come to mediate a deal for us, to get God off our back, to get God in a good mood, that somehow the cross was going to change God's attitude towards us. No, the cross changed our attitude towards God. So this is what it means, mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When people speak of Christ as the mediator, they mean that he stands between an angry God and sinful people and straightens out the legal mess. But the true vision of the biblical idea of mediator is that Jesus himself is the point of union between the divine and human life. He brought it back together. It is the vision that he is the connection between the God and between the God and human existence, and that he mediates the life of God to us. You with me? The mediation and the reconciliation between man and God. Now understand, when I say reconciliation, I'm not saying that God was mad at us or he was our enemy. The scripture says that we had become his enemy. We were at enmity with God. And so the scripture says, this is an amazing thing. So let's just say if me and Amelia were at odds with each other, and let's just say it was all my fault. I was the one who blew it. And I'd have no desire to reconcile with her. But Amelia knows that I'm in trouble. And if that reconciliation doesn't get fixed, my life is going to be a waste. And so, somehow supernaturally, she becomes me vicariously, and she's her. And so she reconciles me to her as me without even asking my permission. And then she's able to come to me and say, "Now we're reconciled. I'm at peace with you. Will you accept the acceptance?" "No, I didn't even ask for it." She said, "I know you didn't. You couldn't have done anything about it. You kept running. I've kept moving at you, kept moving towards you. And I've reconciled you to myself. I have reconciled you to myself." That's grace. That's a miracle. That's stunning. I mean, how many times do we think as humans, "Well, I don't have anything to do with them. If they ask me forgiveness, then they'll ask for my forgiveness and I'll have something to do with them." Really? How Christ-like is that? Aren't you very grateful Jesus didn't say that from the cross? "Well, Lord, no, not until they apologize." And so in the body of Christ, in his body, it says that we were reconciled to God through his death, the cross. In the body of this person, Jesus Christ, reconciliation between us and God was worked out. And he mediated, restored the union between God and man. Not out of anger, but because God refused to give up on his dream for us. That we would be in union with him in the person of Jesus. That we would be a co-heir with Christ to everything Jesus has. The relationship he has with the Father and the Spirit, and all the spiritual blessings and favor that's his. So I love that scripture. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. And here's the key: the man, Christ Jesus. So when we talk about some of these events we're going to talk about, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection and ascension. These events are awesome. They're amazing. We're going to see what God did. But more importantly, I don't want you to get so hung up on the events. I want you to discover what happened to Jesus. How his existence changed. Did you hear me? What happened to Jesus? How these events changed his existence. And who is he today? Because that says everything about who you and I are. So let me just read this to you. The most, well, the most amazing thing that's ever happened isn't the resurrection, the crucifixion, ascension. Those are pretty cool. I mean, they come in 2, 3, and 4. But the most amazing thing, that God's plan for the undoing of Adam is that he would become one of us. What a nutcase idea is that? He's God. He's never known what it is to be tempted. He's never known what it is to carry, to participate in the brokenness, the vileness, the darkness, the forsakenness of fallen humanity. And yet his solution, this is how much he loves us. This is the grace of God. This is who he is. Is that his solution for us, for fallen humanity, is to become one of us. And to start out at the most vulnerable place. I had written somewhere else, and I'm going to go over it, but think of how microscopically small the fertilized seed in a woman is. God became that. How vulnerable, we know in our day, how vulnerable is a child in the womb of their mother. And then he was born to a couple of poor young people. He was laid in a manger, a feeding trough, full of germs and saliva, cow saliva and other saliva, nasty place, wrapped up in clothes, pieces of cloth that were used to clean all the stuff in this. Really, it's like a cave, just this open cave, like a lean-to made out of stone where animals would go. And he was absolutely 100% totally dependent on these two poor young people to feed him, to change whatever form of diaper they had. He couldn't do any of those things. God did that because he was determined to totally clothe himself up in fallen humanity's experience so that from the inside out, he could undo the fall. Amazing. Stunning. I laugh about this because of all the fantasy stuff, sci-fi things that are out there, no one's ever thought of that one. There's never been a Star Wars series or any other thing where they ever thought, well, the Creator decided the only way to change the world, save the world from the bad guys, from the evil virus, is to become one of the bad guys at the beginning and be so vulnerable, so helpless. That's their plan to save. That's why Catherine of Siena referred to that as the divine madness of God. But first, I want you to think in terms of the work of the Son of God lies in the fact that he became a human being. He suffered, he died, he rose again, he ascended, he lives now within the circle of the Father's fellowship. He is with the Father now as human being. Is he still God? Yes, 100% God. But he didn't just borrow humanity until the crucifixion. He's to this day human. There's a human in the dance. That's a really big change. That's really good news. It is the news of Jesus Christ and his existence as man with the Father. The fundamental emphasis is not upon what he did, it is upon who he is now, what he has become now. The gospel is not just about certain isolated events in his life. The gospel about what he has become in these events. What is his existence now? Because you have to understand that when he stepped in and clothed himself in humanity, it was your humanity and it was my humanity. And this day he's clothed in your humanity and my humanity. That's when I say our adoption is based on our being grafted in to his sonship. All right, think about this. Think about a crescent wrench. I know what one of those are because Ron lived with me for a while. And I bought one for myself, didn't I, Ron? I've lost it, but I bought one. It's flexible. I don't know how to use it, but I bought one. So the imagery of a crescent wrench, think about if you have a mechanic with a crescent wrench working on a car, an engine, or a doctor working on a patient. Okay? With a crescent wrench. That's the kind of doctor I have. I don't know about yours. I have old school doctor. So you have a doctor without a crescent wrench working on a patient. A mechanic with a crescent wrench working on an engine. But the work of Christ was not like that at all in terms of fallen humanity. It's an incarnational work. In the incarnation, he is the doctor who becomes the patient. He's the mechanic who becomes the engine. He plunged himself into our existence and took it upon himself. He does not work on us from a distance or separation. He became flesh. He became what we are. This was a staggering stooping on God's part because of love. Because you have to understand that when Jesus clothed himself in humanity, he didn't clothe himself in pristine humanity. When the scripture talks about flesh, it can sometimes refer to just your body or the human condition, fallen human condition. Now, Jesus clothed himself in our humanity without ever sinning. But he was tempted in every way like unto us. And here's the maddening thing about being tempted. It's very tempting. You understand? It was tempting to him. He felt the temptation. Every temptation that every human being's ever felt, the worst pervert, the most murderous person, the most evil guard in a concentration camp, he knew and felt all those things. What it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, of course there isn't. I mean, unless he can be condemned, because you can't separate me from him, but that's another story. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, you might have an offering. The word "an offering" is italic, shouldn't be there. He said, he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. God was coming after sin. God was coming after our sinfulness. God poured out his wrath on our sinfulness, not on us. He condemned sin in the flesh. God didn't come to condemn you. He didn't condemn Jesus on the cross. He condemned sin in the flesh, Jesus' flesh. Jesus took the virus into himself. He became the virus. So God could condemn the virus in himself to set us free from its ability to control us. The doctor became the patient and cured the patient from the inside out that way. I love the Apostles' Creed. I say the Apostles' Creed a lot in my own personal prayer life. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, suffered death and was buried and descended into hell. That's what the early church always believed. In the incarnation, Jesus descended into my hell and your hell. The hell of our fallenness, the hell of my attitude, the hell of my issues, the hell of my fantasies, your fantasies, the hell of your brokenness, your forsakenness, your fear of forsakenness, your hiddenness. Think about it. There's so much more to that little baby in the manger. It's the most amazing thing unimaginable. God clothed himself with your sinful flesh. He clothed himself with all your issues that you ever had, ever will have, and your sinfulness. That he's God. Couldn't he have just started over? There was just two of them. Just snuff them out. You know? It was too late. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. He saw us. His heart was already given to us. His dream was already intact. That dream was going to come to pass, that we in Christ would have life and life more abundant in intimate fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does it say? I read to you last night in John 14. Jesus said, "Where I am, that you may be also." Then he goes on later and he says, "You in me, I'm in him." An intimate fellowship, part of the dance, intimacy with the Father's, with the Father and Holy Spirit. But he's also in me, participating in all that I am, in my humanity on this earth. I get to participate in all that he is in the heavenly places. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, clothed in my humanity and yours. You don't have to go very far to get intimate, to get close with God. Just open your eyes. That's what it says in Colossians chapter 3. Since then, you've been raised up with Christ. Seek those things which are above, not down here trying to find things above, not climbing some ladder. Since then, you've been raised up with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, that's where you are. Set your mind on things above, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, when Christ, who is your life, is manifested through you, you're manifested with him in glory. Once again, we're clothed in glory. We emit glory. What's weird is that I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. It's not like sometimes I'm in Christ, sometimes Christ is in me. It's all the same thing, this mutual indwelling. So I can walk around conscious that I'm part of this dance, this love relationship, this joy-filled, laugh-filled, hope-filled, eternal love thing between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm in that because I'm in Christ. I'm seated in heavenly places while my feet are squarely on the ground. I'm in Christ participating in all that. And Christ is in me participating in all this. And I can be watching my grandson play basketball, conscious of all that at the same time. It changes everything. It changes your worldview, your grid through which you see reality. Disappointments kind of fall away. How can you live very disappointed when you're living in this thing? He stepped into our estrangement with God. He stepped into our brokenness, our false humanity. The human after the fall was a false humanity. Fallen false self. He stepped into our estrangement with God, our brokenness, our false humanity, to destroy the virus. He stepped into this place where sin had perverted and marred our true and original identity in Him. And He lived for 33 years, clothed in that brokenness. And then took me in His person to the cross. And that person, the broken, fallen, Adamic self, was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. I just quoted earlier in Colossians, for you have died. What you? The independent, fallen, sin-diseased virus, infected, independent self died. And I was raised up in Christ, part of His resurrection, a whole new creation. What about the virus? Well, you see, I haven't gotten my new body yet. So there's still a trace of the virus in my body, in the members of my body, it says in Romans 6. But it's no longer my master. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall no longer be master over you. If you're no longer under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? See, grace unbends me. I'm no longer under the law, man doing his best to perform for God, to try to be godly and acceptable before God. I'm no longer under that curse of the law. I'm no longer under the condemnation of the law. All the things I've done have been broken. The laws that have been broken, I'm now under grace. And grace, sin doesn't have a chance when it comes up against grace. For where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we'll teach from this particular passage. This is one of my life verses. I've quoted it already once at least. But we'll teach it from it on Sunday. We have two sessions on Sunday school, church. But for if by the transgressions of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more. And here's the language. Those who are receiving, just basking in the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life, this life, through the one Christ Jesus. Through the one Christ Jesus. Not for Christ Jesus, but through the one Christ Jesus. That every minute of every day, I get to walk in, apply to every situation and circumstance His favor, His grace. But I'm also, which we'll see, get to enjoy the gift of righteousness. Because I'm in Christ, I now have His righteousness. It's a gift. Not something I earn, not something I'm working towards. See, understand me, my union with God, I remember Mark and I, Finley, we talked about this years ago. I'm not moving towards union with God. I'm living from my union with God. I'm not moving towards intimacy. I'm living from intimacy. Now, I want to do all this. I don't do the spiritual disciplines to get more intimate. I do the spiritual disciplines to discover more about the intimacy I've been placed in. You can't get more intimate than Jesus' face-to-face relationship with the Father. I'm part of that. I'm included. And so now the disciplines become a place of fun and joy. Prayer and fasting and scripture reading, those become places of joy and fun because I just want to discover. Since then you've been raised up with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. See at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. I'm there, I'm above, so I want to seek, I want to find, I want to know it all. And see, when you understand this, and you get bent toward yourself, your performance, how good are you going to do, how adequate are you, what can you handle, what you can't handle, the I can'ts, and you live in the he cans, he has already done. See, faith isn't really something that we do to get God to do something. Faith is what we do in response to what he's already done. Jesus said, it's finished, it's perfect. So I live from union, I live from intimacy. I live from anointing. I live from every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look, I don't want to contradict any spiritual hero that you might have or you've read or heard in a conference. You know, man, not at all, but I'm just trying to tell you what the scripture says. What did Jesus accomplish at the cross? Why did he step into your humanity? So he can kind of get you halfway there and say, now, I've got you a good start for you. Now, you do the best you can. Work on it from now on. But I've given you a good start now. You just keep working on it. And eventually, you'll get close enough to God to where he'll bless you and you can know his favor, you can know his presence. Or he can say, no, I'm actually going to take you all the way to the front of the line. You have my place. You share my place. You share my favor with God. You have every blessing that I have. You are a co-heir with Christ. Isn't that what it says in Romans 8? It's amazing scripture. See, if we had days, we'd go back and look at Romans 6 and that stuff more. Stunning stuff. What it says in Romans 6? It'd be Romans 8. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. But it says in that Galatians passage, it's the spirit of his son is crying, Abba, Father, in me. It's the Abba, Father relationship that Jesus has that I have. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs, co-heirs. If children, heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Not an heir of Christ where I get some, he splits it with everybody. A co-heir means that I have everything that belongs to him. You have everything that belongs to him. And you have everything that belongs to him. And you have everything that belongs to him. All that he is and all that he has is mine. That's a free gift. Don't perform to get that. The performance comes as a result of that. And it's his performance. Now, so Jesus gathers up, how are we doing? Okay, Jesus gathers up all of our broken, fallen humanity, all of your issues, all of your sinfulness, all of mine. And he goes to the cross. I will read this scripture just for the heck of it. Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 8 are the most amazing scriptures in the Bible. It'll change your life forever. Your Romans chapter 6 should look like this. Just 40 years of hanging out. Because I never stopped learning. Now hear what he says. Let me read these verses to you. What shall then we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? We don't have time to get into all that. May it never be. How shall we who died to the virus, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, the life of Christ, we have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, which we'll talk about this afternoon. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of God controls us. Having concluded this, see, I love that. We think of that just in terms of it controls me moment by moment. That's true to that. But it's also, when you read what he says here, the love of God controlled my destiny. The love of God controls now my history. The love of God controls my future. The love of God controls my present. It controlled my destiny. He said, for the love of God controls us, having concluded that if one died for all died in him. Adam was a vicarious human, and everybody sinned in Adam. But because Jesus clothed himself with our humanity, then the life he lived was the life that we live. Do you know that? It's not just that you're forgiven, which is awesome. We may talk about that Sunday morning more. But not just that you're forgiven, which is awesome. You now have his record. You have his record. See, he became a human partly, lived out that whole life thing because he could go, well, they were in me. And their record isn't my record's now their record. And then when Jesus went to the cross, because he was clothed in my humanity, when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. It was my resurrection. His ascension was my ascension. Because he was clothed in my humanity. The seven sayings of Christ on the cross were this. The first thing Jesus said was, Father, forgive them, but they don't know what they're doing. Now, that's one of those, it's called imperfect tense, which means it was something he continually did in the past. He had been saying that again and again the whole time. When they struck him, when they spat on him, and they put the crown of thorns on him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in doing that, he's also absorbing the most vile part of humanity. Human beings killed him. He came as our Redeemer, and we showed the worst of us at the end. We beat him. We striped him. We cursed him. We spat on him. We mocked him. And he just absorbed all of that. He took all that in himself. His heel was being bruised. It was a big heel and it was a big bruising. But he knew in the process he was bruising the enemy's head. He was destroying the reign of sin. So the first thing he said was, Father, forgive them again. And he was repeatedly saying it from the cross. The second thing he says is he says to the thief on the cross, behold, you'll be with me in paradise. The third thing he says was to his mom, behold, your son. And then he said to John, behold, your mother. And the fourth thing he said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the fifth thing he said was, I thirst. The sixth thing he said was, it is finished. And the seventh thing he said was, into your hands I commend my spirit. Because he had already just said, it's finished. It's done. 4, 5, and 6 are the most stunning to me. Because what we've heard is that Jesus, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's because God can't look on sin. And so the Father turned his back on Jesus. I mean, he had taken the whole sin of all humanity. That's nonsense. Did God turn his back on Adam and Eve, or did he come after them? Jesus, did he turn his back on sin when he clothed himself, God clothed himself in our sinful humanity? No. He didn't turn his back on us. God poured out his wrath on sin. He condemned sin in Jesus' flesh. He didn't condemn Jesus. He didn't hate you. He hated sin, and he hated sinfulness because it was destroying us, threatening the dream that he had for us. We'd experience all that he is and all that he had in union with him through Christ. He didn't turn his back on Jesus. Remember, Jesus is clothed in our humanity. And Jesus, so I'm just going to read this, or I'll spend too much time. Jesus on the cross was not declaring that God abandoned him. He was stepping into the full psychological calamity of our fallenness. He was asking our question. It was humanity's lament. He was gathering into himself all the forsakenness that had rushed in when Adam and Eve sowed fig leaves, rejected themselves, feared rejection of each other, feared God's rejection and condemnation, and believed the lie. Humans from that point believed the lie that God had turned from them, God had turned on them, God had forsaken them. The whole human, our stuff, our junk that we do in terms of our own self-hatred and self-rejection, fear of all that, fear of rejection. He was asking our question. He was feeling what we felt. And he echoed that, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he was healing our forsakenness. He was crucifying it for 3 hours on the cross. He was working, you and he were working through your issues. You don't have to keep working through your issues. He worked through your issues. You can believe through your issues until you come out of them. You with me? Those are lies. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. But we're forever working through our issues. He worked through our issues. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was owning all of our forsakenness. He was speaking our lament, humanity's lament. Don't be afraid to believe this. Guys, I've been a counselor in my life. Craig and TC are like full-time stuff. Livy was a full-time counselor. I'm all into counseling. I'm into, quote, helping people work through their issues, but I'm helping them believe through their issues that they've been set free. I'm calling them forth into the new creation. That's real biblical counseling. That ought to be encouragement to you. That ought to make you thrilled. I don't have to forever work through this stuff. Jesus from the cross said, perfect. What we've done is perfect. And so the humanity cries out, my God, why are you forsaken me? And then I believe the next thing that was said on the cross was both humans' response, Jesus in his humanity, crying out on our behalf, the issue, the real issue that people don't own. And then also, I believe there was an echo, God's response. Jesus said, and this one again is the perfect tense. Jesus said, on our behalf, my God, why have you forsaken me? Collecting all that happened in the fall, the forsakenness. And then he goes, as our part of our lament, I thirst. I thirst for you, God. Why does Vladimir Putin do what he does? Because he thirsts for God. Why do people rob people and molest people? Because they thirst for God. Children don't act like they're thirsting for God. That's what they're doing. That's what that is. It's this place. Remember for CTKers all those years ago, Betty Brennan told us that story. She was walking the Via Della Rosa in Israel, and she tripped and fell. She'd been having some conflict with some ladies at a conference. They had really rejected her and hurt her, caused her a lot of pain emotionally because they were jealous. And when she was there, she fell, and then she had this vision, and she saw this cross. And she heard this sound, and the cross got closer and closer and closer. And as she saw it, there were millions of little faces on the cross of humanity going, "Help me, love me, heal me. I thirst." When you see people acting poorly, instead of rejecting them and condemning them, love them. Love them more. What you're seeing, what you're witnessing is not just evil, but the thirsting heart of fallen and broken humanity for healing and wholeness, only to be found in God. And I believe the echo was God's response. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst for you, God. And Jesus said, out of his deity, "We thirst for you. We've always thirsted for you. We never abandon you. We never forsook you. We've always thirsted for you and thirsted for your wholeness and healing." And having said that, having made that clear, having exhibited what he exhibited in his incarnation, that last week, a whole life culminated in that last week of passion where all the horrible things that happened to him happened. Jesus says, "Perfect. Perfect. Perfect. We have revealed to fallen humanity the true nature of our love for them. And we are putting to death the virus-filled, fallen, sin-sick Adam. And we're going to raise up a whole new humanity in me, the second Adam." That's the cross, the apex of human history, where everything changed. Every time you receive Eucharist, that event is made present. It should cause you to fall on your face. Run around in circles and scream and shout something. It's the most charismatic thing I do. That event that didn't just change history, it changed my history. I'm forever different. I'm forever in Christ, clothed in his humanity, face to face with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He forever participates in who I am as a human, which makes me fully alive again. It all happened there, in that. And that event is actually made present. Oh my God, and no wonder we should expect miracles and signs and wonders in the Eucharist. I can hear it every time we do the Eucharist. Jesus going, "Perfect. It's perfect. It's perfect. The solution is perfect. The solution is that I'd become one of them. What time is it? All right, this will be the last part because we get to talk some more. So get ready. Brett's going to cry, so don't turn around and look at him. What emerges on the other side of the cross is a human being from the lost world of Adam who sits at the Father's right hand in real abiding fellowship. Jesus has not only overcome the fall of Adam, he has exalted human existence into the circle of the Trinitarian life of God and has fulfilled the eternal purpose that God's always had for us, that we'd be in union with him, enjoying all that he is and all that he has. It'll last forever. For once a king and queen in Narnia, always a king and queen in Narnia. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.